Sorry. Well, I got a phone call early this morning, and it came from Terry and Carol Madison up in Seattle, and concerns her son, Brent. He's now in Japan, Brent and Karen Madison, and an incident happened last night there in Tokyo where they heard a ruckus next door, and so Brent got outside of his apartment to investigate what was going on, and found this man stabbing his wife. And he was able to put a stop to it and tried to catch the guy, but the guy ran off. And then he went back to the wife, and she basically died in his arms. So, but the police who came in said, you and your wife have to leave. Says, you're the only witness, and this could be a risk for you. And so they're living with another couple that they know in Tokyo who has an apartment about the same size as their apartment, which was basically the size of a medium American bedroom. You know, you have everything in that. So it's a tight situation, and they're hoping they won't need to stay there that long. We have other contacts to help them if they need to move. But Brent's handling it quite well. His wife is concerned about the safety of her husband, knowing that this guy is on the loose. So Terry just asked us to pray for that situation. And he's just calling a lot of people he knows to be in prayer for that, because they really want to get back on track with their ministry. The longest that this situation, longer it stays unresolved, and the more they have to, you know, kind of stay in hiding and wait things out, and they're anxious to get back to their ministry responsibilities. So I'm just going to launch off in prayer, and if any of you want to join me in praying, that would be fine. I also feel compelled to pray for Paul, so let's do that, and then we'll get into the lesson. Father in heaven, I so much thank you that Terry felt the freedom to call and to request prayer from us. And Lord, we love the Madisons, and we thank you for Brent and Karen's commitment to minister there in Tokyo to the Japanese. And Lord, we are grateful that Brent was able to take the action he was able to take, and we now ask that you would protect his life. And Lord, that you would open up ways for this gentleman to be apprehended and to receive whatever help and dealing that he needs for the situation. And Lord, I would pray that this man might even give himself up. Lord, just cause remorse to come upon him and your Holy Spirit to convict him of what he needs to do. And in the process, Lord, may that just relieve a lot of concern for the Madisons, for Brent and Karen. We pray that your spirit would be a source of comfort and security to each one of them right now. Lord, just give Brent some wisdom in how he can be an encouragement to his wife and to the people that are caring for them right now. And Father, we ask that you would pave the way for a rapid reopening of a door of ministry through Brent and Karen. And we pray for Paul, too, his health change. And Lord, you know, we all recognize that we're terminal. Some of us are told that. Others just don't realize that they already are. We're here for a limited time. And but, Lord, you know the best time. And we ask that you would bless us and others with Paul's presence for as many days as possible, and show him and his family members exactly why he is here, for what purpose, for what encouragement, and help us to cooperate with you and with Paul in the fulfillment of that purpose in these remaining days. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the medical treatment, help it to be successful, help that to be a source of encouragement too. May Paul just see your hand at work in his life, and may that be a witness to other family members and the people that associate with him. Help us to be a source of encouragement. Lord, I would pray that throughout the day and evening, when you bring Paul's name to our minds, that would be a signal for us to pray. And we pray for Brent, too. I mean, he's going to be out of contact. Not even his family is going to know where he is or what's up. And Father, I would just ask that when Brent and Karen need our prayers, you bring them to mind and motivate us to pray on the moment for the situation they may be dealing with. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I walked into the class today and was greeted by Tom Clark. And, you know, that wonderful tie he made for me, he's made a bunch more. So what I'm going to do, you got to see these. These are great. So I'm just going to have them be sent around the class. Tom, if you think that's okay, you're in the back row, so you should be able to intercept them. But I do want these back. So we're going to be having a little meeting tomorrow where we're going to consider the possibility of featuring these. So why don't I'm supposed to start it here and run this way. That's the normal procedure. All right. But yeah, he picked some great objects to display on those ties. You'll just have to see them. While I was walking to the class today, I went past this old car and had this sticker on it. The more I know about men, the more I love my car. And looking at the car, I'm wondering about the men. So... yeah, a little bit of levity to start the morning off. That was great. So, and incidentally, I would also appreciate some prayers on behalf of Reasons to Believe. We're going through some expansion right now. We have signed up a couple of scientists to develop books for us. We're excited about that. But we're going to need to make some changes, some reorganization. I just appreciate some wisdom for me and the board. We'll be meeting tomorrow night as to just how we should restructure the organization. And I know I don't have the wisdom now, and so I just appreciate your prayers for that. Canada. Yeah, several of you asked for a little report on Canada. Let me give that to you. We were blessed with not as much rain as we had expected. I mean, I kind of warned my family. Kathy and the boys got to go with me on this trip. I said February is the rainiest month, but fortunately we were in the driest suburb of Vancouver, which is South Delta. It gets about 1/10 the rainfall of the northern suburbs of Vancouver, so it didn't rain that hard. It did rain, but it didn't rain that hard. And actually, Joel and David wanted to see this park in the north part of Vancouver. And I said, boy, it's going to be pouring up there. When we got up there, they had a one-hour window where it didn't rain. And that was the hour we were there. And because of all the rain they've had, that Lynn Canyon was just pouring with water. It was waterfalls I hadn't seen before were in that place. Just gorgeous. It was beautiful. And I says, boy, this is a real rainforest. So just, Dad, what's all that moss everywhere? And I says, well, you know, moss grows in the north side of the trees, not in that place. It grows all the way around the trees. So it was fun. And we didn't know this, but the church we were at, South Delta Baptist Church, now ranks as Canada's largest church. Now, to put that in perspective, their Sunday morning attendance is 1,800. There are churches in Canada with larger membership, but apparently this church has the largest participation, the largest number of people who actually come and participate in ministry. And the reason we met the pastoral staff, and they said, what's different about this church compared to other Canadian churches? We encourage questions. People can come, they can ask questions, they could participate. The norm, as I've told you before in Canada, is churches that are highly structured, that really don't permit much interaction or discussion on theological matters. I mean, my own parents do not attend church. They're Christians, but they don't attend church, and they said, you know, it's just not worth it. You go into the church, nobody wants to discuss these things. I mean, you're told certain things, but there just isn't that relationship that involvement that's so evident in Sierra Madre Congregational Church, but they also found that this is going on in this church in South Delta. In fact, they said 75% of our members are members by conversion and baptism. People who have come to Christ through their ministry rather than people who have simply transferred from other churches. So it was wonderful ministering there. The hunger we discovered there was incredible. I mean, we brought a lot of materials with us, but the videos were gone in 10 minutes. And, you know, the first event that I had was a Saturday morning seminar, and they cleaned out three-quarters of our stuff, just 250 people. That was before the really big crowds began to arrive. And people just kept telling me, you know, reasons to believe is what Canadians will respond to. They're not responding to anything else, but this is the kind of stuff that they would really respond to well. So, the Q&A session just went on and on, and pastor said, I can't believe these people are still here. I mean, we had 800 show up for the Sunday evening a message, and that's really rare in Canada to get people to come out Sunday evening at all. And you know, after I was done speaking, they all just hung around. And well, Kathy knows I got out of there 3 hours later, and four. All right, all right. Kathy, did you want to come up and say some things too? No. All right, but it was one of our most encouraging church experiences, just seeing how people responded. And I was the first to speak there from an old earth creationist perspective, and the pastor, his wife, and several of the other pastors just said, this is just so different. And I said, we don't even talk about the content. We're just talking about the way you had reasons to believe, handle yourselves. You know, it's evident that you're confident about your material, you're secure about it, and you're open to questions and discussion, and you don't use threatening tactics. And it just says, just the way you guys handle yourself, says, if we knew nothing about the content, we would know this is the way to go. And so, and you know, there was a gentleman there who was very much opposed to what we were doing. He's kind of the leader of the Young Earth movement there. And he got up and says, look, I expect to be mistreated, etc. And he gave this long preamble about how he thought I was going to treat him. And he was already told one question per customer, but he had eight. And I answered the first two, and he came back to the microphone and added some more, but we said, fine, this guy is the leader. We're going to, you know, just give him his due. And I just responded to all of his questions and comments and objections, which was basically a litany from Ken Ham's organization. Just got through all that. You know, just that encounter with that gentleman, the one who really didn't want me to show up there at all, was opposed to my coming. Just really solidified the support within that congregation for what we're doing. They want us to come back. And then that was also the weekend that Reasons to Believe Canada became official. We got in our tax-deductible status Friday, and I was speaking Saturday. We had our board meeting on Saturday. It was a great board meeting, and the timing couldn't be better because the banking situation here in Southern California has made it mandatory that we have a Reasons to Believe Canada. Because the new law, new banking law that is set up, it's not a law, it's just a practice that the banks are putting in to make more money, is that every Canadian check we receive has a $7 U.S. dollar fee. While our most common transaction with Canada is somebody buying one book or making a $10 donation. So for us, it would be a wash. We would get $10, we would lose $10, because $10 Canadian is worth $7 U.S. So we said, this couldn't. Now what we can do is just collect all the Canadian checks and send them up to Canada. So that'll work real well for us. But if it wasn't for the incorporation that took place this week, we wouldn't be able to do that. And we had no idea the banks were going to change their practices. So, and apparently all the banks have gotten together. I mean, it was one bank that was always doing this, but now all the rest of them have said, we're going to do it too. Well, it's just California. I mean, if we were living in Washington, it wouldn't happen. But it's the fact that it's California. So, but, you know, God knew all this ahead of time. And we're real pleased with the people that are up there with Reasons to Believe Canada. Got a good board up there and a potential for more board members. So there's a lot of enthusiasm there, especially after they saw what happened in the church. They're just really convinced that this is the way to go to me. The chemist. Yeah. Well, the lawyer that helped us set up Reasons to Believe Canada, that was kind of interesting himself. He says, you know, of all the ministries I've worked with in getting things going here in Canada, it says Reasons to Believe is the one that throws my heart the most. And he says, I'd love to give to you guys financially, but I can't because I'm the lawyer that kind of helped you get going, and I'm going to be helping you in the future, and it'd be a conflict of interest. But he says, I'm going to do everything I can to find support for Reasons to Believe Canada. And he says, by the way, there's a chemist here in this church. And he says, this guy's a famous chemist in Canada. He's an inventor. He says, he's also probably Canada's richest chemist. So he says, I'm going to introduce you to him. He didn't have to. The guy came to the Saturday morning seminar. And before he walked in, he went by the book table and bought a copy of each one of my books. And then he came into the seminar. At the break time, he ran back and said, well, while I was listening to Dr. Ross, I was also reading his books. So he's a bright guy. So, but he bought a bunch more books. So he said, you know, I'm going to have to give these to my friends. And then he sat down and listened to the second half of the seminar. And after it was all over, he came back and placed an even larger order for more books. Had this huge box of books he took home with him so he could give to his friends. So, but he wrote a nice little note and just says how grateful he was to discover Reasons to Believe and that Reasons to Believe is going to be up and running in Canada. So, he could be. Yeah, he's pretty the. Yeah. Well, there were a number of scientists in the audience. He wasn't the only one. And every one of them responded very positively. So we got a lot of potential there to develop a strong organization would not only keep the Canadian operations moving, but actually contribute to the development of science apologetic material. And, you know, my family was there. I asked you to pray for my family. Your prayers were answered. My sister, the one member of the family, is not a Christian. She's never heard me speak. Last time she heard me speak was when I was 13 and I wasn't saved yet. So she came. And she attended all the lectures, and except for the last one. She had to get home. And she brought her son, who's getting a graduate degree in engineering at the University of British Columbia. Her son showed up, too, and he's not a believer. And but they were taking, you know, they were there, and they were paying attention. They were asking questions afterwards, and I was just so pleased with the response of both of them. In fact, my nephew, after the morning seminar was all over, he says, you know, something really happened to me here. I looked across the way, and there was my engineering professor. And I walked up to him and said, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I'm interested in this stuff. And then the engineering professor said, well, what are you doing here? He says, well, that's my uncle. But they were both shocked to see one another there. It was like neither one of them had any idea that they might be possibly interested in these things. So I'm just praying that might be another good contact for my nephew. But just the way my sister's responding to the rest of us in the family, I thought was really positive. Everything I really wanted to happen did happen there. So, and Kathy, I think you agree it was a great time with the family too, even though we had a day cut off. And we were getting ready to get on the plane. We looked at our tickets and realized that it wasn't what we had ordered. We were coming back a day early. So that kind of pressured us. We had to get all the family things in, all the ministry things in, the board meeting in one day less than what we had planned. But thanks to the fact that the rain cooperated with us and family members did as well, it all worked out well. Yes.
God heard and he answered. We had that sense, that awareness the whole time. that we were being held in his hands, that everything was being guided by him and influenced by him, every member of his parents, so we could say thanks.
Yes. And I just got phone calls from the people that are heading up Reasons to Believe in Canada. Just in 1 week, the level of enthusiasm has really increased. So, be great. See what happens. Okay, well, we're in this course on science in the Bible. Again, I want to say how much I appreciate those prayers, not just on behalf of us, but the ministry and my family. But we've been going through science and the Bible, hit the science hard, now we're going into the Bible. We've been looking at Genesis 1, and we've spent some time on the 6 days of creation. If you missed 2 weeks ago, we finished our discussion on the 6 days of creation. People wondering whether this was going to take 6 years, like our study through Revelation of the tribulation took 7 years, but this is not, it's not going to happen that way. Actually got through it in less than 6 weeks. And so we did better than the early church fathers. As I mentioned, they had 2,000 pages of commentary on those 6 days of creation. That was even before the scientists had discovered what was going on concerning those passages. So we have relieved you of that degree of detail and content. If you want it, you'll find it in our books and in our videotapes. And what I'd like to do today, thank you, cards are falling everywhere, is I'm going to take you through the prologue to the 6 days of creation and what's being communicated there. And then we'll launch into some of the problems that flow out of Genesis 1 in terms of the passages that are being repeated there. Okay? And what you see throughout the 6 days of creation are the repetition of the evenings, the mornings, the days of creation, the numbering of the days of creation. You also see repetition of the it was so and the it was good. And for some incredible reason that I didn't discover until I got involved in this church, these are issues of tremendous controversy within the Christian community. Because when I was reading this at age 17, the thing that struck me was, boy, these 6 days of creation, you got these creation events, they're in the correct chronological sequence. They match the description of the record of nature with incredible precision. This is a powerful tool for demonstrating that this book is the Word of God. It literally wasn't until 10 years later that I discovered that Christians were concerned and divided over issues that I didn't even recognize when I read this text at age 17 and 18, seriously, for the first time. That there's great division over the meaning of the creation days, how long they are, and the fact that the second day is not called good, that bothers a lot of people. I didn't even know, really, recognize that it omitted, and it was good for the second day of creation, until I ran into these Christians who thought this was a huge problem. And then I discovered that here in secular America, probably the number one objection I get to taking the Bible as the Word of God is this idea that the days are 24-hour periods. That's probably the biggest roadblock of all to seeing the Bible as the Word of God. And so we'll spend a little bit of time resolving that. Not a whole lot, because it's been covered in detail in this book, Creation and Time. But I'll give you at least a bit of a flavor for that. Then we'll jump into Genesis chapter 2. Which looks at creation from a very different perspective. But let's take a look at the prologue. Okay, we finish up the sixth day of creation, and it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now I'm going to continue because the prologue goes into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now that's really where the first creation account ends. The second creation account begins in the fifth verse of Genesis chapter 2. So if you want, you can make a note in your Bible that the chapter break really should take place between Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 2:5. And a lot of the misunderstanding about what this prologue is all about is the fact that people cut the prologue short. It doesn't end there in the 31st verse. It continues. The other comment I would make is that people miss some of the purposes of this prologue. You know, I've heard sermons on this ever since I was attending church, starting at age 28, 29. And the sermons I've heard, maybe it's similar for you too, is people get into the prologue and you hear a message on the Trinity. And that's valid. But the comment I'm going to make now is there's a lot more in this than simply a doctrinal statement on the Trinity or a doctrinal statement on the day of rest. I've heard that too, that people will go through this prologue and use this as a basis for teaching about the Sabbath. And I would agree, there is material here that deals with the Sabbath, there is material here that deals with the Trinity, but I would like to suggest that there may be even more critical points addressed in this text that, frankly, I never hear sermons on. So we're going to try to look at what else is in here. In fact, I might take the approach of just challenging you, based on what I've read here, what else is there here for us to understand. And I have heard one sermon that talked about what the subduing of the earth really meant. But again, it wasn't really put in the context of what God's trying to communicate about man's responsibility in ways that really help us to understand what's going to follow in the rest of the text. Later on in this course, we're going to be getting into the flood account. What I'd like to suggest here is that a lot of what's splitting the church today on the account of the flood is resolved here in chapter 1. We understand what's going on in the prologue here. It's going to really help us resolve and make for peace on issues that are so divisive in the flood account. Because I've often been in church situations or university situations where there was actually more division amongst Christians on Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 than there is about Genesis 1 and 2. But you can make for a lot of peace if we pay attention to what God is telling us here in the prologue. Okay, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. I think you can see why people go to this text as an Old Testament support for the doctrine of the Trinity. And the point here is that Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Jews deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, this is not just the only passage in the Old Testament that indicates the doctrine of the Trinity. And you might want to discuss, well, how do Jews deal with this passage? It seems rather clear that God is referring to himself in both plural and singular pronouns. I've gone out and got these Jewish Bibles, Bibles that are used by Orthodox Jews. These would be Jews that really do believe that the Old Testament is the error-free Word of God, not just for faith and practice, but science and history, identical to what evangelicals would perceive of the Old Testament. How do they deal with this? Because it seems quite clear here that God's referring to himself with both plural pronouns and singular pronouns. Well, what I've seen in these Jewish Bibles is a footnote to the effect that the us and the we there are the royal us and the royal we. So just like the President of the United States might make a statement that would apply not just to him, but to all the power of the government behind him, referring to all the senators and stuff, same thing. Or like the Queen of England might make a statement using we when really it's only coming from her mouth. And so the statement is, this is the royal we. And you might say, well, how do evangelicals respond to that? They say, well, there's nothing anywhere in the Bible to suggest that God ever uses the royal we. I mean, there's certain things you'd expect to see in the context if the royal we is being used. And what they do is they compare speeches by kings and presidents using the royal we and comparing it to the language that's here in the text and says there's no validity for concluding that the royal we is being used. Nevertheless, that's the kind of footnote you'll see in the Jewish Bibles. So, however, in support of the evangelical position, we note that the word that's used for God throughout this whole first chapter is Elohim. And it literally means the uni-plural one. So why would God choose that name? I mean, there's many names for, God, Jehovah, and yet the name that's used here is Elohim, the uni-plural one. And here we see unity and plurality discussed in the same context. So in just a couple of minutes, that's a condensation of an hour-long sermon I heard on the Trinity here in Genesis chapter 1. And Rudy, if you want to nail your case for the evangelical Christian position as opposed to the Jewish insistence that it's royal we, all you got to do is go to a few of the places in the Old Testament. I mean, you can get from our Reasons to Believe organization a list of all the scriptures in the Bible that support the doctrine of the Trinity. And about one-third of those verses come out of the Old Testament. Now, how many verses are we talking about? Over 1,000 verses. So there's hundreds of places you can go in the Old Testament that teach the doctrine of the Trinity. In my opinion, the most persuasive ones you'll find are in the book of Isaiah. But interestingly, the chapters that preach the doctrine of the Trinity most strongly are chapters that even Orthodox Jewish congregations really don't spend much time looking at. I mean, just like within certain branches of the Protestant community, you have this practice of certain clerics reading passages of Scripture to the congregation and suggesting certain chapters for discussion, but really no emphasis on complete Bible reading and study. That's also similar to what you get in Orthodox congregations by and large. I mean, I've met a number of Jews who've been converted from Judaism to Christianity, and what they all tell me, we have never been exposed to Isaiah 51 and 53, those passages of Isaiah that speak about the suffering Messiah. So that gets edited out. But also what gets edited out are these passages that deal with the Trinity. However, they do not edit Genesis 1. I mean, it's rather hard to keep the creation account away from the attention of anybody attending any kind of church. I mean, every church in the country that has the Bible as their book, they get exposed to the creation account. It's something that's universal, regardless of their theology. So, but that's why they have the footnote concerning that. But in terms of these powerful passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's like they haven't heard about it until they attend a Christian church. Yes. Well, yeah, you can get a list from Reasons of all those places, but just to give you a flavor for what's going on there, what you'll find in the book of Jeremiah, for example, is God the Father assigns a name for himself, Yahweh. The second person of the Trinity is also given that same name, Yahweh, and we're told that Yahweh is one. And so we have both the Son and the Father, the Messiah and the Father, taking on the name Yahweh. I've often used that with Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. They just say, well, here in Jeremiah 23, verses 4 and 5, look at the name that's assigned to the second person, or to the Messiah. He is called Yahweh. And, of course, if you look in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they stick a verb in there that's not in the original, and they try to make it claim, well, it doesn't really mean what it says, but you show it to them in the Hebrew, and it's quite clear. This name is the one being assigned to this person that they deny is Yahweh. So that's one place you can go. What you see repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, you know, chapters 40, 41, 42, through to 48, is Isaiah repeatedly makes the comment, there is only one creator. There is only one savior. There is only one redeemer. And yet both the Father and the Messiah are referred to as that redeemer, that savior, that creator. So we got two persons taking the title as the one and only creator, redeemer, savior. And then in Isaiah 48, it gives the title of Godhead to the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, as well as God the Father. So we have all three mentioned. And often stuns Jews when you say, well, some of the most powerful scriptural support for the Trinity is the Old Testament. Because what I find, you know, Jews are taught, well, all that stuff in the Trinity, it's New Testament. It's not in our Old Testament. Say, well, it's interesting. We take courses on the Trinity in our Christian churches. The teacher is quoting from the Old Testament just as much from the New Testament. And so that can be a door opener to getting some discussion going. Although often you run into situations that are somewhat similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, where they say, well, anybody coming across with the doctrine of the Trinity is being influenced by demons. So you may need to deal with that prejudice that, you know, this is a demonic-inspired doctrine. Yeah, Tony?
I think the best passage for this is the one that Peter quotes at Pentecost, where he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here until I make all of your enemies listen to your feet.
Right. And what's he quoting from? That's Psalms, right. That's both Old Testament and New Testament. And that's done a few times, where New Testament apostles quote from the Old Testament to support the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the fact that we have New Testament apostles using the Old Testament as a way to convince Jews that they're talking to about the Trinity is significant. All right. Okay. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing, every living creature that moves on the ground. And we continue here. What we have here in the 28th verse and the verses that surround it is the command to the human species to manage the planet, to manage the planet with wisdom. To be in charge. God has clearly delegated to the human species the authority to take care of the resources of planet Earth. In fact, when we get into chapter 2, my take on that is that the second chapter fleshes out this command in the 28th verse. Chapter 2, God gets into the details of exactly how he expects that authority to be exercised, the responsibility that God is giving to the human species to manage the resources of the planet. What I'd like to suggest here is that God is giving us a few details about what it's going to take to manage the resources of planet Earth. Details are going to help us resolve some of the problems that people discuss both inside the church and outside the church when we get to the flood account. It says, number one, in order to manage the resources of planet Earth, you're going to have to be fruitful. He's basically saying, you're going to have children. You're not going to be able to handle this by yourself. Two people are not going to be able to manage the resources of this huge planet I've given to you. So be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the Earth and subdue it. So I'd like to suggest that what God is telling Adam and Eve, you're going to need a lot of help to manage this planet with any degree of wisdom. Be fruitful and increase in numbers to such a degree that you can fill the entire earth. So he's saying you need to multiply to a point where you've got enough people that you can fill the whole earth. All right. Rule over the fish. And just so they get the point, he says, this is what you're responsible for. You need to have enough people that you can actually rule over all the fish of the sea. So that means you're going to need people all the way around the seashores of all the oceans and large lakes of the world. And we're the birds of the air over every living creature that moves on the ground. So, you know, we're being held responsible for all the species of life on the planet, which means we've got to be where all those species are. And, you know, just being able to figure out which birds are where and what they're doing, what they need in terms of provision, we need to have enough of us in enough different locations that we can do that. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. So again, it's referring to the earth. Every tree that is fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the air, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Notice three times it uses the word all. I'm not just talking about a few of the species of life on planet Earth. I'm talking about all of the species of life of planet upon the earth. Everything is a breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Now, this raises another issue. Is God demanding a vegetarian diet for human beings? Is he demanding a vegetarian diet for all the animals? We'll put that on hold for a while because I want to continue with this point of exactly what does God mean by fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, subdue it, and rule over it. Yes. All right, yeah, we'll get to that. Well, it's that old principle. Every time you solve a problem in the Bible text, it raises other problems that you might not have spotted before. So that's another problem we have to deal with, this whole vegetarian issue. What we notice as we move through these Genesis chapters, we'll reach a point, Genesis 5, 9, 5, and 6, where God rebukes humanity for their failure to live up to this command. God's going to basically be saying to Noah, I give a command to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He didn't do it. I'm going to repeat the command to you, and I expect it to be obeyed. And whatever it takes to obey it, I want you to do it. And it's in the same context where God says, this murder that got out of control, it's got to be stopped. Whatever it takes to stop it, I'm giving you the authority to stop it. But I'm serious. It must be stopped. I will not tolerate this murder any longer. I will not tolerate you guys. You know, if you're just in one place, you're not going to be able to rule over the earth. You can't subdue it. You can't manage it. You know, try doing that with a business. I mean, if the managers only stay in one office, they're not going to be able to oversee everything that's taking place. Yes?
Isn't there much of this ideas of creating the ecology today that man is the fly in the ointment of this world and the ecology of the world would run quite fine if man didn't exist. Everything would run harmonious unity and we get in and we try to manage or whatever and short-sightedly actually mess up.
You're exactly right. This flies directly in the face of the preaching of the ecology movement today. This is the exact opposite. What we're being told in the green movement today, if human beings would just get out of the way, everything would be fine. After all, everything was fine for billions of years before we got here. We are the fly in the ointment. Get rid of human beings and we'll be able to restore the earth back to the paradisical situation it had before we got here. What are they missing? What's the flaw in their argument?
Many species disappeared before man ever got here.
Many species disappeared before man ever got here. That's part of it.
If there were no men and women here, no one would know what was going on.
There'd be nobody here to appreciate it, everything that God did. Okay, more, yes? Yeah, there's a basic problem of rebellion here. I mean, God gave us a straight-out command, and we treated it very lightly. But in terms of the ecology movement, what are they missing?
God created the earth for man.
It was here for us. He wants us to enjoy it. But in terms of their basic statement, if we weren't here, it would be paradise. What's wrong with that statement? Why? Good point, but why?
Because you need a gardener to tend
it. All right? And God's not tending it anymore. Okay? God's in a state of rest. So what we see at the end of the prologue is critical to understanding what's the beginning of the prologue. God is saying to the human race, for 6 days I have worked. I've kept and tended and managed this planet. I'm now turning responsibility over to you. I'm going to rest. Has your boss ever told you that? All right? I've done my part. It's now your responsibility. I'm going to do something else. You're in charge. And, you know, very roughly and crudely, that's what God is saying to Adam and Eve. I've worked for 6 days. I'm now going to rest. You are the ones that are going to take over and manage it. So that's what's wrong with the ecology movement. What they've missed is the fact that it was paradise because God was ruling over it. God was managing it. God was replacing the species of life that went extinct. He's not going to be doing that anymore. He's put man in charge. So if we're not there, it's going to be far worse than if we were there. Not that the ecology people don't have a point. Because we're sinners, we mess things up. But God has given us the wherewithal, the wisdom, the resources to wisely manage the planet. And if we don't do it, the place is going to fall apart. Because God's not cleaning up the closet anymore. All right? Kind of like you do with your kids. That closet in your bedroom, that's your responsibility. I'm not going to tidy it up anymore. Okay? So if the kids do not respond, what happens to the closet? All right. Yeah, we've all had that experience. Those of us who've had kids. yeah, go ahead.
The reason things fall apart is because we fail, managers fail to follow the guidelines, the God-given guidelines in this book.
Well, I'm making the point that if you don't even open the closet door, you're in big trouble. And that's what's wrong with the ecology movement. The ecology movement is basically saying, leave the closet door shut and everything will take care of itself. And we know better. If you leave the closet door shut, it's not going to get better. There's a second law of thermodynamics that's ruling this earth, and it's rather obvious that it's ruling this earth. And the evidence is everywhere around us. And so, you know, my charge against many people in the ecology movement is they're ignoring the equivalent of the law of gravity. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not, it's there. And I hear that from my friends in the green movement. They're complaining about the fact that thermodynamics rules the earth. They wish it didn't rule the earth. They try to pretend that it's not ruling the earth. But open your eyes, it's there. And we can't deny it. Species are going to go extinct if we do nothing. If we do nothing, they will go extinct faster. I mean, if we wisely manage the resources of planet Earth, then we can make this a better place. If we do nothing, it will become worse. If we're sinful about the way we manage it, it will also become worse. But I'd say it's debatable whether it's worse because we're making mistakes or whether it's worse because we're doing nothing. And I think what God is telling us here, it's better to make a few mistakes. Because that's often been a theological response to this. Yeah, but God gave the command to Adam and Eve before they sinned. He didn't just give the command to people before they sinned. He repeated the command to Noah, knowing that they were sinners. So that, to me, tells me the planet's better off with we human beings making a whole lot of mistakes than it is with we human beings doing nothing at all. Because God gave us a command both before we fell and after we fell. So let's not ignore responsibility. Let's get out there and do it. And we make mistakes. Well, God's big enough to work through our mistakes. Let's not make mistakes on purpose, but, you know, let's not be afraid of our responsibility. Yeah.
Is there a sense, again, from the ecology, the whole sense that the human population tends to be weird, is something that's far away out of control, and that since humanity has filled the earth,
Well, Well, that's a good point. I mean, you could argue based on this text. The text is saying, fill the earth, reproduce and fill the earth. But it's not saying overfill the earth. It's saying fill the earth. And so this raises up an issue. At what population level is this command fulfilled? Now, I'll tell you this. I've met theologians on both sides of the fence. Those who say the planet already is filled and we don't need any more people. There are others who would argue it's not filled. There are more people that need to come upon the face of the earth because there's many places of the earth that are empty where there aren't people to really manage and rule it, and the planet can support more. But the command here is that we're to fill the earth sufficiently that we can carry out the command that we see in this verse. Now, this isn't the end of the story. Genesis chapter 2 repeats that command in far more detail. I mean, obviously, we need to look to that chapter, see exactly what we're called upon to do by God and how many people we're going to need. So I would say it's basically a management responsibility. You know, say you've been given a job to manage a particular department for a major corporation. You look at your job description and you say, I'm going to hire 300 people to get all this stuff done. And so you have to figure out using your wisdom whether you can do the job with 200 people, 300 people, or 400 people. I'd like to suggest that I think that's what the text is telling us. Figure out what you're going to need to carry out the task. Reproduce until you got that many people and see how it works. If you discover that you're still not able to do the job that God has given, you're going to need more. And if you got too many, you downsize. So, and maybe that's what's behind the birth control movement. They're saying it's time to downsize. But I would like to suggest there's a lot of evidence that there are places in the world where we're lacking the human resources to do a good job. Although I would also say there's probably some evidence there are places in the world where we got more than what we need. So maybe some redistributions in order. And hey, that's kind of what's going on here in North America. We're helping the world to redistribute.
It is scary, places like China, where they feel that the one-child policy has been coerced for abortions and fine.
Well, okay, that's another issue. See, this guy's great. Every time we get into a problem, he raises another problem. Now, the problem that he's raising here is, all right, you're in a situation where you think you've fulfilled the command and you're now beginning to overfill. All right? What's the best way to deal with that? Now, I would like to suggest that the Chinese solution of saying one child per family, that's it, is probably not the best way to deal with the problem. So number one, you have to discern whether China's got a problem. Do they really have an overpopulation problem? I think there are other places in the world that are much more severely stressed in terms of population than China. It's just in terms of number of people you got per arable acre. We can point to a number of other places. And they're using different solutions. So what's the solution to use? And I think one child per family is not the way to go, especially when you give the parents the right to choose which sex they prefer to have for that one child. I mean, I shudder to think what's going to happen in China when they have a generation where it's 80% male, and these males have been used to being the sole recipient of their parents' attention. And what's it going to be like having to deal with a generation of men that have been spoiled all their lives? So, and no women for them. What happens to men when there aren't any women around? All right? Okay, and what happens to children when they've been spoiled all their lives? I mean, these are things we need to deal with. Now, I mean, we're pointing a finger at China. Haven't we done the same thing? I mean, what nation on planet Earth has spoiled their children to a greater degree than we Americans? All right? And we probably need to spoil them spiritually more than we are physically. There's a need for balance there. And that's exactly what chapter 2 gets into. You know, here's some different ways you can manage the planet. It talks about physical management, soulish management, and spiritual management. And basically God is saying you're not going to be successful unless those three elements are in place and in balance. Incidentally, I just suggest that it works just that way with corporations. Your employees need to find fulfillment in all three areas, and if they don't, they're not going to be productive. Yes?
Do
God was here in heaven, and it may have been something I read, and I don't remember the verse scripture, that God knows the number of souls that are going to go to heaven when we, when there's enough to say a Christian, that's the point when God can come again. There's no need to have been involved with the people. Or maybe it's not up to us. Maybe God didn't say and control the population. He said multiply, and he said when there's enough souls, then I will come. And, you know, so maybe we're not supposed to get to this balance. When we get enough people, God will come.
Okay, again, this is something, it's a very good point, and it's something illuminated in chapter 2. God has us in paradise. He doesn't keep us in paradise. We wind up leaving paradise. Why do we leave paradise? Say, well, because we sinned. But, hey, God had it on his timetable all along that we would be ejected from paradise. That was part of the plan. Why is that part of the plan? What's his intentions for the human species? And what's going to come out of chapter 2 is that God's intentions for the human species extend beyond the limits of this physical universe. So in terms of God commanding Adam and Eve to fill the earth, it's not just for the purpose we see laid out here in Genesis 1. Subdue the earth, rule over it. I want you to manage these resources I've placed on planet earth. I'm going to rest. You're now in charge. That's part of it. But chapter 2 points to a future where it says, look, I'm also going to need all these people for my next creation project. I'm not going to rest forever. There will come a time when my day of rest will be over, and I've got a new creation project in mind. And one reason why I want all these people is that I have plans for them in the new creation. It's not just this creation. So that puts a different perspective on the population problem of planet Earth. And I'd like to suggest there probably aren't too many in the green movement that are taking that into account. I mean, when you read the newspaper articles, I don't see many mentions there of God's plans for the new creation. In fact, if you found even one article suggesting that or hinting at that, I'd like to see it. I've been looking for it. I haven't found it yet. So that's a major point brought out here in the Bible that seems never to be addressed in these kinds of debates. So these are good responses we're getting here. The debate is bigger than what it looks. And in terms of filling the earth, what it means to fill the earth. But I'd like to suggest, based on this passage, do we have enough people today that we can carry out the command that God has given us here? Is there a way to find out whether we got enough people to make it happen? And part of this command, too, is that we're to spread out. Are we doing a good job of spreading out? Or are we keeping too many people on the island of Java and not enough people on Vancouver Island, for example? You compare two islands about the same size, look at the population difference. It's enormous. So, what's going on there? Yes?
I'm just thinking, here we are going out in space. Nothing against that, but we haven't, like you say, we haven't conquered the green one. I mean, we have not placed people on green one to follow up God's command about the sea shore.
Hey, we have a couple of volunteers here. It's crowded here in Los Angeles. Let's head for Greenland. Jackie, you got to watch what you say in this class. It could have incredible ramifications. No, actually, that's a good point. The command is saying here we're to manage the resources of the sea. Do we really have the people in the right places to manage the resources of the sea? Have we ever thought about living on the bottom of the sea? I mean, there not too long. So, are you volunteering to? No. Sorry, shaking your head there. Okay. So, time's almost up. I'll give one last response to this end of the class. I haven't seen a single hand here. Anybody want to say their 2 cents worth? Okay, making you too nervous, all right. Go ahead.
We should not forget that we live in a sin-infested world that's in rebellion against what God says. But why should we do anything that God says? Small population.
Yeah. On the other hand, even in spite of sin, the Holy Spirit gets through. As we're told in Romans chapter 7, the law of the mind agrees with the law of God, So it is possible to talk sense even to non-Christians about these things. Not that they got the capacity to obey it. But there's a lack of knowledge. It's not just a problem of obedience. I suggest it's a lack of knowledge. You want to have the last word?
The only word I have is that if mankind would stop hearing the environmentalists would have a little more
about it. All right. That's a good last word. Did y'all hear that one? If mankind wasn't here, the environmentalists would have had very little to worry about. But, instead of just chopping the environmentalists, at least they've alerted us to the fact that we're not managing the planet wisely. And I'm a little bit embarrassed that they pointed it out rather than Christians. We should have been the ones taking the lead and saying, look, we got a problem here. God's given us this command. We're not paying sufficient attention to the fact that this planet is mismanaged. On the other hand, we need to realize that God's put us in charge. He was taking very good care of it in the past, and we're going to need his help if we're going to pull it off. This idea that we human beings can manage the planet by ourselves without God's input, his spirit, his wisdom, is another missing factor in the whole debate.
I do find it an irony. Even the Greens have to acknowledge that man is the one who's going to have to change his ways and change the methods of humanity. They still acknowledge that man is the only one who's powerful enough to manage this in a changed way.
Yeah, we're the only element in God's creation here on Earth who can do anything about the problem. You're not going to be able to appeal to the cows, the pigs, the horses, or the forests. The Amazon jungle isn't going to bail us out of this. We got to do it.
Doug, you also have to say to Christians the idea that Christians staying out of public life and staying out of so many arenas because they say, well, that's the world and we belong to God. But that idea has to be discarded if you really expect Christians to
Well, as I look at this passage, it doesn't say, God bless them and said, abdicate your responsibilities. It's not here in the text.
How can you, if no Christians are in politics, then how can you have the power to understand that God's laws into power?
Right. You know, one thing that both the Greens and the non-Greens have yet to do is to identify what it's going to take to rule the earth. I mean, we've yet to measure what it's really going to take. So these issues about how many people we need and where they need to be. Well, the first thing a good manager does is he measures the problem. All right? What are we facing here? What are the challenges we're dealing with here? What's it going to take in terms of resources? I find it interesting that nobody in or outside the Green Movement has actually done the first step. Hasn't been done yet. We got a lot more people, but now it's time to assess the problem. I think we even got enough people in Greenland to know what the problems there are. But, you know, we need to measure that, figure it out, and say, well, we're going to need this many people there, and this is what they need to be doing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not left us without instruction. You've told us what will be necessary. And we also are very much humbled that you saw fit to transfer responsibility to us. That you have that level of trust in us, and that you are willing to give us what it takes to carry out that command. We thank you for the beauty of this planet. We thank you for the richness of the resources that are here, and it is an awesome responsibility. But even in these last days, we pray that it would not be too late for us to respond to this command. We acknowledge that it was not done with the dispersal you engineered in the days of Nimrod. That did not take care of the problem. This is a command that is still yet to be obeyed, yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, we come to you in humility saying, we need to know how we're going to do this, what it's going to take. I pray that you'd cause us to be on our knees before you, that we might be an example to the rest of the world, and that one of the reasons that you've delayed to return is it your desire to see this command taken seriously by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.